Greetings, all of God's people. This is Mordecai Joseph. We're today in lesson 125, 125. And in last lesson, we're talking about Abraham and his war with the people of Babylon and the return of the people of Lot and Sodom. That is the family of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah and all the others, which he captured back again from the armies of Babylon, and he brought them back to their own land. And we read in chapter 14 and verse 14 that when Abraham heard about, in other words, he was dwelling in the area and somebody came to him, and he was called at the time Abraham the Hebrew, and he told him about that war, and apparently Abraham was not aware of it, since those armies of Babylon did not reach the land of Canaan. They just went toward the eastern part of the Jordan, and Abraham was on the first, the western part of it. And so he was not aware of it until somebody fled from that area, and obviously he knew of Lot. That's why they came to Abraham, and could have been somebody from the household of Lot that fled and told Abraham, or otherwise, and maybe the people at the time already knew that Abraham and Lot were linked, and therefore it would have been natural for them to go and seek Abraham and ask him for help, since Abraham was known as a mighty prince at the time. And Abraham, still called Abraham at this point, we read in verse 14, and Abraham heard that his brother, that is his nephew, his adopted son, in those days, the biblical language was brother for everybody, and then in specific, they would tell you what they are, father, son, uncle, cousin, and so forth. And when Abraham heard his brother, who was taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318, and pursued as far as Dan. And as I mentioned earlier, that the people that Abraham had under his control, so to speak, his household that belonged to him, were 318, as we read here. But the reality is that he's going to face a great army of Babylon, and also the fact that, let's call it a fact, because that's what Josephus tells us about a reality at the time, having greater knowledge and understanding of the period, because of history that is being passed on. He tells us that actually Abraham had 318 captains. In other words, they had people under them, under each one of them. And whether it be 10, 20, 30, we don't know. All we know is that from Josephus, that the 318 actually represented a greater army. And that would make more sense, because you do not take 318 and you go and fight great armies of many nations of Babylon, which is an empire at this point. So it would make sense that, under 318 they had even more. And also he had his friends with him, his confederates, Mamre and Aner and Eshkol, that lived in the area, and they were all friends, and so they all went after them. And just like the Babylonians said, when the people of Canaan did not pay them the tribute, let's go get them. So Abraham, and his friend says, well, let's go get them. And so he goes back there and he conquers, as we read the story, he defeats the Babylonian army, and he brings back all the booty and Lot and the rest of the nation of the people around them. Well, surely it wasn't easy time. And then they had to fight wars. And this is the war that Abraham fought. Whether he had other wars that he fought, we don't know. It's not recorded. And for Isaac, we know in Genesis 26 that he had to deal with problems. There was a famine in the land. He had to go and live by the Philistines in the city called Gerar, which we'll come to it later. And the Philistines were giving him a very hard time, because any time he dug a well, it was the time of famine, obviously, so you have to dig wells as deep as possible, and water became extremely precious, and he constantly had strife with them. Whether there was literally war or strife or whatever it may be, just, words or violence, we don't know exactly. All we know that his life was not that easy, and he was a man of peace, didn't want to fight. Maybe servants had some skirmishes, with the others, with the shepherds of the Philistines. But finally he went away to, as far as possible from the Philistines. There he dug a well, and God made it possible for him to have peace, and he had enough water. And with Jacob also, Jacob didn't have an easy life when he came into the land. The first reality that he had to face was the possibility that his own brother Esau would come and totally wipe out everything that he had. You know, he came with an army of 400 men, and so he barely averted the war there. And it seems to be that God was involved in it, where a man that came to, you know, with an army to destroy his brother, remembering what he did to him, ended up hugging him and kissing him, and they both wept. And God was involved. Now, what was happening behind the scenes there, we don't always know. And sometimes, the way we find out is we continue to read the story and we find out clues here and there. So we're going to cover some of this. And then Jacob, in chapter 34, we read that he had a major problem with the city of Shechem, today called Nablus. It is not far from Jerusalem, an Arab town. But the people of this city, some of them fell in love, you know, that is the son of the chief of that city, of the prince, and he was a prince himself. He fell in love with his daughter Dinah, that ended up, I guess, taking a walk around, you know, to see the daughters of the land, so to speak. And when he realized that she was the only daughter of Jacob, and everybody was a brother, and they were tough and mean brothers, so to speak, and, you know, she needed some female company, her own age. So she walked into town, and guess what? This man grabbed her and seduced her and had obviously sex with her. And that did not sit too well with the brothers of Dinah. And Jacob was a man of peace. Didn't, you know, he was by himself at the time. All the brothers were gone. He couldn't do much about it. We shall read all this in detail later on also. But in either case, you know the story, the way it ended up. His two sons, Levi and Simeon, ended up slaughtering basically every single male in that town. And they burned the city, and he had to flee for his life, Jacob, because he was afraid of the reaction of all the nations of around him. But God put fear in all of them. And later on, he mentions certain wars that he had that we don't read about here, but he's mentioning the fact that he actually had to go to war, go to battle. And this case, we read in Genesis 40, where is that? Genesis 48. At the time he was in Egypt, Joseph came to him, and so before he died, he's conveying to him some details there of his past. And then in verse 15 he says of chapter 48, "And he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long unto this day, the angel who has redeemed me," so he calls God also the angel. Tonight we'll deal with a bit later. "And the angel who has redeemed me from all evil." So he was going through evil here and there. And then at the end of the chapter he mentions to Joseph, "Moreover, I have given to you," in verse 22, "one portion above your brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow." You see? Now you don't do it unless you go to war. And he went to war with the Amorites, and the Amorites were on the eastern side of the Jordan River, that is in the area of Sodom and Gomorrah, and down further down there. Well, later on, the children of Israel, when they came up into the land, they had to do battle with the same people, and they destroyed them, and that became the territory of Manasseh and Reuben and half the tribe of Gad. And so life was not that easy for these patriarchs who lived at the time. You know, some people overlook that. They read. They don't get the details. They don't dig very deeply, and so they don't find these details. But these are all important. Now, later on, when you read exploits of the fathers and their history repeated in the Psalms, this is what you read about it. In Psalm 105, we read verse 1. Well, this is one of the psalms that people sang in the temple and also in the synagogues later on, and basically recounting all the good, the mighty deeds and the wonders that the God of heaven has done for his people. And so verse 1, we read, "Oh, give thanks to the Eternal, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples." You see, don't hide it. When people hide those things, a generation rises up that knows nothing, or arises that knows nothing about this God, And that's how they depart from him and go into idolatry. But God wanted Israel always to be mindful of all that he'd done for them. That's why the first part of the first commandment is, I am the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And all the other mighty deeds that he did for them, he wanted them always to have it on their lips, you know, and just repeat it before their children, so they would know the kind of God that they are serving. And so it says, sing to him, sing psalms to him, talk of all his wondrous works, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the eternal. Seek the eternal in his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works, which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. And that was very important for the people of Israel to do it, to maintain that continuity with all the deliverance and the mighty deeds and all the good things that God had done for them from the beginning, from the days that he brought Abraham into the land of Canaan. Verse 7, and he is the eternal Lord our God, our Elohim. In other words, Jehovah is our Elohim. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations. In other words, the covenant that he made with Israel is for eternity, 1,000 generations. The covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as an allotment of your inheritance. And so, in the process of doing it, you know, obviously the people that live there, just like today, the Palestinians, they don't like the idea that, you know, the Israeli are there. And they have constant battles with them, constant skirmishes, constant strife and terrorism and butchering and murder and all those things. Sometimes those things spread all around the earth. You know, they have terror acts everywhere. And as I said, even in the days of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, life was not always that smooth and that easy for them, though they were righteous people, righteous servants of God. And so God always had to deliver them. That's what Jacob, as we read, you know, the angel that delivered me from all evil. He had a lot of evil that he encountered in his life, not only with Laban, but even in the land. As I mentioned later on, that he had to fight, actually. He had to go to war with the Amorites and get so he can live in peace in that territory. And so he says, verse 11, saying to you, I will give the land of Canaan as an allotment for your inheritance. And obviously the natives didn't like this idea. When they were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it. You see, this is the period that he's specifically talking about here. When they went from one nation to another, in other words, the peoples at the time, there were the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, the Hivites, so forth and so forth. Each one of them is called as a nation, and they were traveling throughout the land as sojourners. Sometimes they would be expelled from certain areas because, let's say, there was a famine, not enough water, or strife with shepherds, all kind of reasons like that. A lot of this history is not mentioned, obviously, in the Bible, but indirectly you find clues here and there, and then you go to history, you go to Josephus, you find out a lot of hidden information of how life really was for the fathers. In other words, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but they shall be delivered from them all. And there were many of the afflictions. Life was not that smooth and nice and easy for them. Nor is it for any of the servants of God to this very day. And yet God always was with them, as he will be with all of his people to this end of time. And so they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people. Yet God, in verse 14 we read, he permitted no one to do them wrong. You see, in other words, he delivered them. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sakes, saying, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. You see, so they had a lot of problems that they had to deal with, and God delivered them from many of those problems. He did not allow these people to get away with harming his own servants. But sometimes they had to go to war. Yes, he delivered them from the war, from those afflictions, but they had literally had to go to war now and then, as we read about Abraham, this war that he had to wage, and this blood and killing and wounding and things like that. Life is not that easy. Has never been, was never meant to be anyway. And this is exactly what Abraham is doing here. But you see that God was with him. A lot of things are not recorded there, but God obviously, he must have confided in God, and God asked him, you go, told him, in essence, you go, I'll deliver you. And so God was with him, and so he went to war. So as he comes back from war, guess who is meeting him there? You know, the person that met him there is the one that told him, you go and I'll be with you. And of course, he's mentioned here by a different name. And a lot of people, when they read that, and especially because of historic records, they get mixed up and they think, well, this was a literal man that lived in Jerusalem, which there was a king in Jerusalem. And later on, when Joshua conquered that territory, we read about this Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem. That is, my Lord is righteousness. This one is called, my king is righteousness. So it's not the same person, because the kings of Jerusalem were Adonizedek. This is Melchizedek. And so some people confuse one with the other, and obviously when they don't believe God and have no knowledge and understanding and eyes are blind, they don't see, and people to this very day are confused about it, though some people knew better. And yet as time goes by, God throws, you know, some details here and there, you know, here a little, there a little. And when we come to the Psalms, we read also about this person. And so in verse 17, we read that the king of Sodom came to him after he killed, after he won the battle, and he came to a valley called the Valley of Shaveh. And in other words, it was a valley of the king, or the king's vale. And then verse 18, we read, and Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now remember, the king of Salem was called Adonizedek. You know, my Lord is righteousness. Well, this one is Melchizedek, so it's not the same person. It's somebody else. Even though there are records, and this is what's happening here. People look at certain things and say, well, this must be that. And that becomes a fact in their minds. And so they say, well, this Melchizedek must have been just a king. Yes, he was a good king, righteous king, and may have been serving God. And in Jewish tradition, they say, well, this probably... this king must have been a friend of Abraham and a proselyte of Abraham. You know, he learned from Abraham and he became a righteous man. And so he became the priest of the Most High. Well, that's foolishness. Just because you're a proselyte of Abraham, that doesn't make you the king, the priest of the Most High. But, you know, people like to do it. And yes, the king of Jerusalem was also a priest. He was a king and a priest, because that was the nature of most of the kings of the time. They were kings and priests. But that does not make him this person, because Scripture and Revelation will tell us, as time goes by, no, this is not that people and that person that people say he is. This is the one that became later on the Savior of Israel, which to begin with was the Savior of Israel and was the creator of the universe. The one that was sent from the Father, and he was his priest. He was always his priest. He will always be his priest. That was not a new role that Christ was assuming later on when he came in the flesh or in the future. That was always his role. He's the priest of the Most High. He's the angel of the Most High. He's the captain of the Lord of the Most High. You see? He's the messenger. He's, many, many roles that he fulfilled. And when you put it all together, it says, you know, the wise shall understand, but the fool, well, they go their own way. Anyway, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. You see, the bread and wine that you see there in the Last Supper, so to speak, was not anything new. It was a custom. Bread and wine was always there. It's a part of the ceremony, a part of the ritual, a part of the covenant, a part of many things. And so Christ now was explaining to them what is going to happen. He's going to give his life, and therefore this bread would not symbolize his very flesh, his very body that is going to give for them, that is going to be broken by the scourging, and the blood would represent the blood that is going to shed, that is the wine would represent the wine that is going to, the blood that is going to shed for all mankind, especially for his wife and his bride and his people, Israel. And this is what they do to this very day. Of course, a lot of people don't even understand what it means and do not have the proper appreciation for it or comprehension of what it really is. And so he brought bread and wine, and he was priest of Elohim, the Most High. Now, we went through that earlier in other tapes. What does it mean? The Most High. And the concept of the two deities. One is Yehovah, who is the priest of the Most High, who is the angel of the Lord, who is the messenger of the Lord, who is the captain of the host, you know, who is the one that became Jesus Christ in the flesh, and so forth and so forth. And the other one is the one that this person said, he's greater than I. He is the Most High. There are no two Most High. And so he's the one that generally is referred to as God, you know, in letter terminology. And so you read in the New Testament, there is only one God and one mediator, or one Lord, or one Savior, and one intercessor. And both of them are Jehovah. Both of them are eternal. And so, this priest of the Most High, he said, blessed be Abram of Elohim, Most High, maker of heaven and earth. And he is the one through whom the heaven and earth was created. And so, he attributes that here only to the Father, even though he's the one that actually did it, as we find out later on. And he blessed, and he said, blessed be Elohim, the Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. You see? So God was with him. As we read, we just read earlier, where God constantly delivered Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob made it very plain, you know, and Isaac made it very plain, and Jacob stated it very plainly, that it was God, it was the angel. God and Elohim and angel. He gave, you know, he referred to this deity by these two terminologies. He's God, he's Elohim, and he's also angel. Angel of the Lord. You see? The reason why a lot of people are confused, because they're not wise, they're not obedient, the fear of God is not in them, the Spirit of God is not in them, and so they lean to their own understanding. And that's understandable when you're blind and confused, you know, what else can you come up with? But God makes it very plain. And so, he blessed him, and it says, blessed be Elohim the Most High, who has delivered you from your enemies, that is, from the hand of your enemies. And Abraham, in turn, he gave him a tenth of all. You see? Now, you give it to the priest, that's true, the tenth of all. And here is, this man is a priest. Well, this man, he appears to him as a man here, obviously. And the reality is that this king of the Most High, that is, this priest of the Most High, the messenger of God, that constantly comes and deals with his people on this earth in many, many roles, this person, later on, as time goes by, is mentioned later on also in... actually, there aren't many places in the Bible where you find, you know, this mention of Melchizedek. You go to Psalm 110 and verse 4, where you read there, the Lord has sworn, that is, the Eternal, Jehovah, and will not relent, or will not repent, will not change. You are a priest forever. Now, a human being, let's say this Melchizedek was that person, Melchizedek, he doesn't live forever. So you live and you die. He's speaking about a being here who lives forever. The one who is according to the order of Melchizedek. You know, the one that appeared to Abraham. Of the same rank. What does it mean of the same rank? That Melchizedek, to begin with, that appeared to him, was not the king of Jerusalem, because the king of Jerusalem, you know, the literal city that was there, was called Adoni Tzedek, not Melchizedek. Now, this is Melchizedek, and he is the one that appeared to Abraham, and to him Abraham gave the tithe. And this man was greater than Abraham. You see, or Abraham, as it was called later on. And so, later on in the scriptures, in the book of Hebrews, well, Paul is referring exactly to the same personage, and he's saying, this Melchizedek, in essence, let me tell you who that person is. And as I said, unfortunately, as time goes by, people forget. Knowledge is not as prevalent. The light goes out, so to speak, and darkness sets in, as God said in Isaiah 6 about his people. Well, these people are rebellious. They're going to lose even whatever understanding they have, and the wisdom of their wives shall perish. So by the time you come to Jesus Christ, and the time you come to the Apostle Paul, not much information is there as it used to be, and not much understanding. That's the reason why they have a difficult time with Jesus Christ. Had they believed Moses, which means they did not, because they've lost that knowledge and understanding, had they believed the prophets, they would never have had a problem with Jesus Christ or knowing who he was. But the ones among them who believed and never lost it, you find some examples like Nathanael. You see, as soon as Jesus Christ said, "Before I saw you, I knew you," when you were sitting under the sycamore tree. Well, immediately Nathanael said, "You are the Son of the living God. You know, you are the Most High." In other words, you are the Son of the Most High. He understood. He realized. He comprehended. That man was of a different spirit. And so the few among them that still retain, and there were several rabbis also, and there are some records of it, that still retain that knowledge and understanding, did not lose it. They knew that. You see? The majority were in darkness. And there are many who are to this very day were in darkness, and those who have known it better are going back to darkness also, and they have lost this knowledge and understanding. But Paul makes it very plain as you read in the book of Hebrews chapter 7, you read in chapter 6, he's talking about this Melchizedek. Who is this Melchizedek? Well, this is Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High, who had no beginning, who had no end, who had no father, who had no mother. He's an eternal, as you read here, you're a priest forever, you see. So in other words, he's explaining to them, this is the one that is Jesus Christ. This is the one that was with the days of Abraham. This is the one that Jesus Christ said to the people there in his day. Before Abraham was, I am. You see, and they wanted to kill him because he basically was telling them, I'm God. I'm the deity that dealt with you. That dealt with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, you know, to whom Abraham gave the tithe. So those who have eyes to see have no problem understanding it, and those who are blind, well, what can you do? How do you explain to blind and to a blind person the color of red or pink or blue or green or whatever it may be? You can't. You see, words don't mean anything. You have to have eyes, and that's what faith is all about. Faith is your eye, you know, the eye of your mind. Faith makes it possible for you to see what otherwise you cannot see. And when people have no faith, as Christ said, when the Son of Man comes at the end of time, shall he find faith among the earth, you know, among the people, among his own people? Obviously not. Very few only will retain the faith. The majority will go back into darkness. And they're doing it. And that's what Paul is talking about, the great falling away. And we're going to see much more of that. And by the time it's all over, we're going to find much less people who are still retaining the faith and have the eyesight and can see and perceive and understand. And so this is what the priest of the Most High, the one that became later on Jesus Christ, the deity of Abraham, the immediate deity of Abraham, you know, the one that God, that Jacob calls the angel several times, not only once, and calls him Yehovah, and calls him Elohim, and calls him the angel. You see? But only the ones who have eyes to see can see. And in verse 20 again, and he blessed, he said, "Blessed be Elohim the Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand," and he gave him a tenth of all. And so when it comes to speaking about the tithe, later on Paul also speaks about this very issue, that the lesser gave it to the greater, and this Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. And if he were just an ordinary Canaanite king, you know, king of Jerusalem, he's not going to be greater than Abraham. Not in the sight of God. And verse 21, "And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to yourself." You see, because people are ultimately speaking more important than possessions. With people, they can create more possessions. After all, they still had the land. It was a glorious land. And that was a custom. You know, if you went to war and you won everything, you know, all the possession belonged to you. So he basically was acknowledging a custom of the time. But Abraham, in verse 22, said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up my hand unto Jehovah, Elohim, the Most High." You see, there are two of them. Maker of heaven and earth. And Abraham is fully aware of the two of them. And in this case, he appeals to the ultimate one, the maker of heaven and earth, that "I will not take a thread, nor a shoe latchet, nor aught that is yours, lest you should say, I, king of Sodom, made Abraham rich. In other words, Abraham was not interested in the riches of the wicked. I've made Abraham rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshkol, and Mamre. And these are the three confederates, they're all brothers. He said, well, they brought all their men, we all went to war, they deserve, some kind of reward there, wages, give them whatever they want, and let them take their portion. And even these confederates were men of honorable character, and they wanted about to take just everything to themselves. You know, they just took their portions, whatever it was. And so you see quite a character there, on the part of Abraham and the part of others. Abraham was not going to be bribed or going to even take what lawfully, according to the customs of the time, would be his. He relied totally on God, on his Creator, on his Maker, on this Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High. And since he had already, even though he did not inherit it, but he had already the whole land of Canaan and eternity, and as God told him, also, I shall be your inheritance. You see? And he is the man who is looking to the city whose builder and maker is not God, so he doesn't need the riches of this world. Covetousness was not a problem with Abraham. And unfortunately, too many of us, especially in the position of leadership, and unfortunately even in the spiritual realm, in the church, so to speak, or in the churches, or in the congregations, or in the clergy, whatever you want to call it, the higher you go, the more covetousness you find there. And that's unfortunate, whether it is covetousness for power, membership, prestige, fame, money, whatever it may be. Well, the father of the faithful was not that kind of a person, and neither should we. And so we continue with chapter 15. After this, the word of the Eternal came unto Abraham in a vision. And who is the word of the Eternal? It's not just word in sense of speech or message, but also literally the one that became the word, later on Jesus Christ. And so when you understand that, with greater knowledge and understanding of what happened later on, you begin to understand better what you are reading here when you read about the word of the Lord. And this word of the Lord, the word of the Most High, that is Jesus Christ, the one that became Jesus Christ, the Savior, the High Priest, Melchizedek, the angel of the Lord, and so forth, he came to Abraham in a vision, saying, fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Now the word of the Lord saying, I am your shield. Your reward shall be exceeding great. You see, that's why Abraham didn't need to worry about, all this riches of Sodom and Gomorrah, especially when he realized what kind of people they are. And even if they were not, he still would not have taken it from them. And Abraham said, O Yehovah Elohim, O Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go hence childless? Childless. In other words, in order to achieve all that, my future, I have to have a child. Otherwise, if I die, that's the end of the story. And he that shall be possessor of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Eliezer of Damascus was a servant that Abraham bought when he was in Damascus, as I mentioned earlier. He was already known as a mighty prince. And Josephus tells us that when he arrived at Damascus, he stayed there, he remained there. He put his tent down for a while. After all, when you travel, you don't travel all the way, just stop here and there. And so he stayed there, we don't know for how long. But even at that time, Abraham was known in that area as a mighty prince, and his wife Sarai was also known as a mighty princess in the area of Damascus. And so at this point, it is at this point that he bought Eliezer, a young man that was a very faithful young man and loved him very much, and he promoted him to that position where he was the chief of staff, and he loved him as a son. And he said, this is the only one that I have, that resembles a son. Lot is gone. He thought maybe Lot will be my son. We'll continue, since he had no children. Well, Lot was gone. He's in the area of Sodom and Gomorrah, and now he's got nobody else but Damascus, but this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said in verse 3, "Behold, to me you have given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is to be my heir." In other words, Abraham speaks about reality. You didn't give me a son, so how am I going to receive all these promises through this man? And verse 4, "And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This man shall not be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of your own bowels shall be your heir." You see, here it is, a principle, that the people who are going to inherit the promises, you see, they're not going to be grafted strangers, as the so-called the Gentile church claimed, you know. God forsook his people, rejected his people, as they began to teach this replacement theology in the 3rd century, using the Greek allegorical concepts. You know, now they have new Israel, new people of God, and so forth. And all that they did, because they knew very little of the scriptures, they were blind and ignoramuses. And to this very day they are, many of them, and many in our midst, are of that mind also, because they do not read the scriptures as they should, and so they too are confused. But God makes very plain that the people with whom he's going to make the promises and the covenants and pass it on to them, as Paul at on will make it very plain to the Gentiles, that all the promises and the covenants and all the blessings and the hope and everything else belongs to those who came out of the very bowels of Abraham. It doesn't belong to the nations, to the Gentiles. You see? Yes, he allows son to be grafted into Israel and to share with those promises, as he allowed Eliezer and all the others to be grafted and to share with those promises, but God specifically wants it to be given, you see, specifically to those who come out of the bowels of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And that's a principle that will remain for eternity. There is no replacement theology, you see. And only blind and ignorant people say those kind of things. And that's why there are even some in our own midst who should know better. They say that, well, on one hand they say, well, we don't believe in the replacement theology, but on the other hand they say, well, God put down the Jews and picked up the church. What are they teaching? What are they saying by that? You know, that's double speaking. That's not honesty with the scriptures. All the knowledge that they should have. You know, that's deception. Clever deception. They may not even realize that this is what they're saying. You know, their eyes are blind. They can't see clearly as they should. Oh no, God says, only those who come out of your own bowels, they are the only one who are going to be in that position to receive all that I want to give you. That's the reason why he chose him. You know, if he just wanted just anybody, well, he would have gone just to anybody. And now he chose specifically Abraham, not anybody in his family, and he removed Lot from being with him, because he didn't want Lot as a part of that. And he removed later on Esau, and he removed before that Ishmael, you see? God chooses Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the and those who come from their bowels. They are going to be the bride of the Melchizedek, of the angel of the Lord, of Jehovah, of the one sent by God, the Most High, of the Word of the Lord, you see, of Jesus Christ. They are, and nobody else. And the very few of the Gentiles are grafted, yes, into that configuration, but no other nation, as a nation, is ever going to replace the nation of God, the people of God, the bride of God, the wife of God, which is, was, and will always be for eternity, those who came from the very bowels of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he brought, verse 5, "And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you be able to count them. And he said unto him, So shall your seed," you know, those who come out of your own bowels, not grafted ones, but your own bowels. You see, it was an eternal promise. So there was never any place later on to reject, you know, this seed that came out of the bowels of Abraham. Well, I'm going to have a lot of problems, but like a father, he's going to chasten them and spank them, no matter how bad they get. He'll even die for them, but never replace them. And so it says, so your seed shall be. And the seed of Abraham that came out of his bowels is not the faithful, Some people say, well, we are the faithful, we're the, you know, the part of the household of God because we believe in the faith of Abraham. That makes us also the seed. No, they're not that seed. The seed that he's talking about in specific is, he said very plainly, not Eliezer of Damascus, not Ishmael, not Esau, only those who came out of your own bowels, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those who came out of them, that God specifically said would be the ones. So the message was always very plain from the beginning. But those who are willing to listen to the spirit of lies and delusions and all that, well, they believe otherwise. And so some people in our midst, we'd known better, now they say we're a Gentile church. Of course they are. That's what they are. They're not the people of God. You cannot be people of God and be a Gentile church. What an admission to their own shame. And he believed in the Lord, Abraham, in contrast to these people who don't, and all those who call themselves Christians for the past 2,000 years, they don't believe the Word of God. They don't believe the Lord, the Eternal, Jehovah. They don't believe Jesus Christ. But Abraham did. And he believed in the Eternal, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And it is wickedness on the part of those who don't believe it, not righteousness. Verse 7, and he said unto him, I am Jehovah that brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldees. In the Ten Commandments, the first command begins with the words, I am Jehovah that brought you out of the land of Egypt. To whom is he speaking? To the descendants that came out of the bowels of Jacob. You see? I am your God. And alongside the children of Israel, God allowed a multitude of Egyptians and other people that feared God to come tag along with them, and as long as they were willing to walk in righteousness, they were grafted into that nation. But in specific, he's speaking about the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he said to him, I am the Eternal, I am Jehovah that brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldees. You know, the land of Shinar, this is just these are the people that he just fought. The king of Babylon that came all the way down there from Shinar, Ur of the Chaldees, Sumeria. He says, I am the one that brought you over there. It's interesting. He brought him all the way from there to the land of Canaan, and here this king ends up coming and fighting with the people around there, and Abraham goes up there, you know, to Dan, and he fights him, and he beats, you know, his armies, and very interesting the way things happen. When you see all these details, you can see a greater picture there, and you can begin to see things from the point of view of God and what he's doing here. And all those things become very meaningful. That's why God spends a whole chapter discussing this matter. And so he said to him, I am the one that brought you, I am the Eternal Jehovah that brought you out of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, O Jehovah Elohim, O Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? In other words, I have no children. Show me. I mean, how is it going to happen? If I have no children, how are you going to accomplish it? And he said unto him, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old. 3 years old basically was the age of maturity. And so it is also for children. Today it may sound strange, but in the old days, boys or girls were nursed until they were 3 years old. And after that, like we read with Isaac, when he was 3 years old, they had a big party for him, a big celebration. In other words, he reached the age of a childhood, you know, away from babyhood. And that was the beginning of training in the law of God also, in the truth. And that's what they do to this very day in the Jewish community. I remember when I was, well, I don't remember that much, but I remember a little bit. When I was 3 years old, I remember my case, that one day I was 3 years old and my parents said, time to go to school. My brothers, who were older than me, they went down the stairs and went up the stairs the other way. That's where the little school was, the little room. Well, my parents just took me and headed me over the wall to the teacher on the other side. I was 3 years old, time to go and learn the ways of the Lord, the ways of the Eternal. And that's how I began my practice and my upbringing and my learning and teaching in the Word of God from my youth. And that's exactly what Paul was talking to Timothy about, from a youth, from age 3. That's what he's talking about. See, if you don't know that, you don't know what he's talking about. You missed some details there. From age 3, in essence, he was telling him, you have known the Holy Scriptures that were able to make you wise unto salvation by faith through Jesus Christ. So So this is what he's using here, 3, 3, 3, for each one of them. And a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took him all these, that is Abraham, and divided them in the midst and laid each half over against the other. Now there was a purpose for doing it in this way, because in those days these things had a great meaning in making covenants. The animal will be cut in half, then the parties who are involved in the covenant will walk through it, and in that they seal the covenant. And so this is what we read, and he laid each half over against the other, but the birds divided he not. Well, they were too small to divide, and he did not walk between two pieces of birds, but the animals were bigger pieces. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. And it came to pass, in other words, basically what you find out here, that it took a period of time, and as soon as the birds, you know, smelled blood, and they knew there is food here, they were about to participate in this dinner, and Abram says, no, now it's not for you. And so he drove them away, and it came to pass that when the sun was going down, so it's a period of time that goes by, it was not just a few seconds and everything's gone. It was a prolonged ceremony there. And it came to pass that when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a dread, even a great darkness fell upon him. Well, since we're running out of tape, this is again Mordecai Joseph. We'll say greetings to all of God's people. Until next time.